Daniel must be getting good if he is now introducing me as his father. That's Siren thought he prayed like a chip off the old block this morning, and it is good to a father's heart to see their children going on in the things of God. And we are proud of Daniel and Abby, and trust you've enjoyed having them here for the last couple of years as we've finished up our time in Colombia and have moved back up to this country. Thank you for welcoming us here to Arbor Oaks, and we trust that we can be of some mutual help as we stimulate each other to love and good works in the service of God here through Arbor Oaks. You see that we're here alone this morning. Samuel is our second son is down in Florida at a mission aviation institution, and he's interning there this summer, taking airplanes apart and maybe even starting to learn how to fly. And he'll be up here in the fall to go to Emmaus. He has a heart to do missionary service through aviation, through maintenance. He loves the mechanical side of things. The two girls we put on airplanes for Los Angeles. Rosanna will be serving at Verdugo Pines Bible Chapel or Bible Camp this summer for 2 months. She'll be up at camp in the mountains of California. And Christina we sent off to be with Grandma in California. So the Flemings are kind of all over the place, but that's typical. And we quite enjoy our lives. Let's open God's Word this morning to the last book in the Bible, to the book of Revelation. It's Father's Day, and happy Father's Day again to all of us fathers. And I suppose, generally speaking, we're supposed to have a straightforward Father's Day message, but that's not exactly where I'm going to go today, though I will talk to all of us as fathers, but I would rather talk to all of us. So no guilt trips for you fathers this morning. You can relax, or maybe I could give you a sermon patting you on the back for the wonderful job you've done, but I don't know if you've done one or not. I'd like to talk about the priesthood of all believers today and next Sunday when I continue speaking, if God hasn't sent his son back for us yet. The priesthood of all believers is kind of an old term that's been thrown around in the brethren or the assembly circles for years. And some of us even call it one of our distinctives. But what does it mean? For the last 24 years, both in Peru and Colombia, if somebody on the street were stopped and asked, who's the priest in town? Or if you went to a local church building and asked, who's the priest here? In most all church buildings of South America, the congregation could point out the priest fairly easily. A lot of you are ex-Catholics. Maybe there are some Catholics visiting us here this morning. There is a certain person in the Catholic tradition who trains for many, many years. He goes to seminary, does his internship, works up through the ranks, and eventually is called a priest and wears rather distinctive garb to show that. And he is looked up to, and he is honored for his position in the church as the priest. But there might be a congregation of 400 or 500 or more, and one or two priests doing all the work and doing all the priestly duties for that congregation. And then you hear a term like the priesthood of all believers. So what does that mean? Well, let me ask you some things. Who is the priest here? If somebody came in off the street and said, who's the priest at this, and they look at the sign and say, Arbor Oaks Bible Chapel Place, who would you name? Well, that's a good answer. You could ask yourself the question, who preaches from the pulpit? Who teaches the teenagers? Who organizes the children's work? Who drives the church van? If you have one. Do we have one? Who picks up the children for Sunday school if we don't have one? Who's responsible for the kitchen? Who visits the sick? Who calls those that are absent today? And your absent list out there will show that many are traveling. Or maybe they're not traveling. Maybe they're not here for other reasons. Who calls them? Who keeps the lawns and the building? Who leads home Bible studies? Who makes pies for the potluck? Who plays instruments in the services? Who decides on the Sunday school materials and curriculum? Who takes the teenagers out bowling? And who speaks at the midweek meeting? And who works at camp? And
Who reaches out to their neighbors with the gospel? Who worships at the Lord's table? Who prays in the midweek meeting? Who reaches out to families that are in need? Who counsels couples that need help? And the answer is what you've already given me. We all do. And praise God that we are inhabited by the Spirit of God, and He brings His gifting to us, and all of us are priests. And that's what we want to look at this morning and next week. If we are all priests, then what is this priesthood of all believers have to do with me in a practical sense? Let's look at John's last book, because it's very interesting here, because usually we think of priesthood in the modern or in the New Testament church as something that comes out of the Old Testament. And in many circles, it's a misguided interpretation of the Old Testament implanted into the New Testament, and therefore they don't get the whole priesthood business quite right. Well, let's not sit and try and analyze and figure out their problems. Let's go back to the New Testament and find out, what is this priesthood? Who are priests? Where do they learn what to do, and what do they do? Revelation 1, John is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches, seven of them, which would represent probably all churches throughout church age and in different styles of churches and different church problems. But here in the introduction, he says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, and that would be modern-day Turkey, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be what? A kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Most of us think that Revelation is talking about future things. Well, there is a lot about future things in the book of Revelation, but the first three chapters are talking to the present day age of the church. And John is inspired to write seven letters, very short ones, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and he introduces himself and what he's about to do with this introduction we've read. And part of that is that he declares that we, by God, are made what? Priests to God. We are a kingdom. We are an entity called out by God to do something different. And this thing that we are to do different is to be a priest to God. Now, you know that there are prophets in the Old Testament, and there were priests, which are distinct from them, and then there were kings later. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all that, and he is our great prophet, our great priest, and our great king. In the New Testament, we see that not just one select group are prophets. Just a few Isaiahs, and a few Ezekiels, and a few Samuels. But we're all called prophets? Yes or no? No, we're not. It's a gift. But we're not all called prophets in the New Testament. But we are all called priests. Isn't that interesting? So what's the distinction? Well, generally speaking, you could simplify it and say, prophets are people who speak from God to man. Priests are people who do what? They represent man to God. Not all are called in the New Testament church to proclaim what God has to say to others. But we are apparently all called out to be this kingdom of priests who are to represent man to God. Well, if that seems a little bit nebulous, we can make it more simple if we go back to the first book of to the Corinthians, where Paul tells us that we are the body of Christ. In other words, Christ is the head. He has ascended. He's in heaven. He's connected to a body down here that is arms and fingers and legs and toes and livers and hearts and kidneys. And that's who we are. Christ in heaven, the head. We on earth, his body, unified, one. And we are the ones who are Christ's representatives here on earth, representing Christ before man and helping man know Christ. And so that's what we're called. We're called priests of God in this present age. Turn over to chapter 5, where we read this morning in the Lord's at the Lord's Supper, in verse 9. Here we're probably in heaven, or we are in heaven, probably representing the rapture of the church, when the church is taken into heaven, opened up, just as John was received once for a short time into heaven to see the glories of heaven, and then he tries to write it down. He can't understand it all. He writes it down in this simplified form. And so once we as a church are resurrected into heaven, what do? And they sang a new song, and we're going to sing with them, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood." Men, not just Israelites now, but men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Ah, our kingship, our priesthood will continue. We've been called priests in this present age. We now see here that we're prophesied to be priests to God in the age to come. And where will that priesthood take place? Well, it says so right there in verse 10. Where? Suspended in a new Jerusalem above earth? No, it says we will reign with him upon the earth. And if you turn over to Revelation 20, near the end of the book, Paul here talks about the millennium. And in verse 6 he says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection." Those are those that are raised, John 5:29, to life in Christ, Christ being the first fruits of that resurrection. And then others, probably the Old Testament saints ascended on high. That's not that's to be discussed. But in the rapture, the church will be taken. At the end of the tribulation, the rest of believers will be taken. And what happens to all of us? We come back and we don't have participation in the second death, but and we see here that the second death has no power over us, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're going to be priests during the millennium. And this is why I have taken the time to show that in chapter 1, in chapter 5, in chapter 20, that John three times emphasizes who we are and what our ministry is and even what it's going to be. Because a lot of us have this idea that if we can just make it through as Christians somehow without murdering somebody or without stealing the whole bank account of our work or without somehow committing some mortal offense, that when we get to heaven then we can really get going. That once we get rid of all my past baggage and all that old nature that most of us don't want to show or tell each other about, and we come on Sundays with our little priestly masks and we look pretty good on Sunday morning. Once we get to heaven, then everything will be different and then we can serve God and we'll really be sold out. No, that's not the point. The point is that life right now is extremely important. It's far more important, I believe, than we even understand. I think what we experience in heaven, what we will be in heaven in relation to God and our growth in Him has a lot to do with where we get, how far we grow, how deep we get in love with God right now here in this world. We are priests. We're going to be priests. Let's start doing our priestly functions now. It's not a matter of just somehow getting through our Christian walk here and we'll start one day when we're in God's presence and there's no more sin and temptation. No. The reality is that we've been called out of this world to be this new kingdom. And this kingdom is a priest of our God. And so what should we do? Well, I think to understand something about this whole thing of priests, we have two choices. One, we can go back to the Old Testament and understand through study of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, probably not the three favorite books of many of us, a little hard to wade through at times, but a good study of those three books will give us an understanding of the Levitical or the priestly duties of the Old Testament saints, or the Levites who were chosen as the special tribe to serve as priests. And of course, not all of them served as priests. There was the family of Aaron, and within the family of Aaron, there were different distinctions or categories, and only certain ones did certain things, and there was only ever one high priest at a time, for example. And only one priest went into the tabernacle twice a day by lot, as we remember reading about John the Baptist's father, and going in and serving before the Lord when it was his turn. And that was, in a sense, by chance or by lot that they were drawn. And so maybe some priests never even went into the temple, into the holy place, and never had that opportunity. We don't know what the statistics were. Well, there's another way to do it a little more quickly. And we can go to Dave McLeod's favorite book of Hebrews and get a summary there of what it is that the priests in the Old Testament did. And so what I'd like to do in these 2 weeks is look at three things. One thing, number one, is to see what the Old Testament priest was like, or take a day in the life of an Old Testament priest. Because based on the Old Testament experience is all the typology, all the illustration of what we should be doing in a spiritual sense. Praise God that we're all not stuck wandering around a tent in the wilderness, or wandering around one building in Jerusalem. We have a far better experience, and that's the second point. We're going to see what we are as New Testament priests. And then we'll move on, and we'll get to some of that today. If not, we'll move on next week and see what our function is as priests. Okay? Old Testament. A day in the life of an Old Testament priest. Hebrews chapter 9, if you didn't guess which chapter I was going to. Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Praise God, we belong to a heavenly one now. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. So there was one room called the outer room. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar, holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, or the seat of propitiation. But these things were we cannot now speak in detail. Now, and you all say, that's good. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. And into the second only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washing regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ... We have to stop there, because that starts the whole next point. First, a day of life in the Old Testament priest. Some of you have been to Israel. We enjoyed seeing some pictures and hearing some reports of the four, at least that were here on Wednesday night, that went with Steve Sanchez's group recently. Sharon and I were there in April and stayed with an Arab Palestinian that's a believer, grew up in a Christian home there. And it's fascinating to go to Israel, and it helps one visualize and picture what's going on in a lot of the Old Testament and New Testament history that we have before us. But you've all seen pictures, you've all drawn diagrams, you've all studied the tabernacle. And you remember that if you're a priest, you get up early in the morning, and you'll be heading in what direction to go into the temple? You'll be going west, won't you? The rising sun will be on your back as the temple faces east. And as you come to the temple, you find that before you get there, there's a wall around the outside. And there's the first door that has to be entered. And that door is manned by other priests, fulfilling their functions, doing their particular duties. And they want to know who you are and why you're there and whether you have the right sacrifice and which sacrifice it is and and what you're going to do. And so the priest goes in and he prepares not only to function for himself, not only sacrifice for himself, which is necessary, but also then to serve the others. And so the first thing he sees as he goes through the door is what? Well, by the time Solomon built his temple, a fairly substantial, ornate altar with ramps going up on up to it. It was so high and so large. And there are many priests serving. And off to the sides, they have tables where they're killing the animals. And people are shedding, or the priests are shedding the blood of these animals, and the people are touching them and identifying with them, and the animals are taken up onto the altar for sacrifice. Not all of the animal all the time. In fact, a good portion of the sacrifices, if you read the different regulations in Leviticus, because there are a multitude of different sacrifices for different reasons, God, in His mercy, required of the sacrifices, in the majority of cases, not the sirloin and the T-bone steaks. That was saved for the priests. God doesn't waste anything. And in many of the cases, the edible part of the sacrifice was saved for the priests. And the entrails and the brains and the eyes and the skin and all that was not useful, though if you go to South America, they boil it all into soup and you don't know if you're eating a floating bean or just an eyeball. But, and we won't discuss other parts. They do leave certain things out. But God, in His perfect economy, received the useless, in our way of seeing it, parts of the animal as the sacrifice that would appease Him. Now, as you went into the temple, or even approached the temple, it probably smelled like Friday night's barbecue, right? Pretty good. Oh, imagine this. I don't know, and I've asked many scholars, like Mark and others, how many animals were sacrificed today, and nobody seems to know. Was it dozens? Was it hundreds? Was it thousands? I mean, if you sinned and sacrificed every time you did one of the sins in Leviticus, well, you could go bankrupt fast. But there was whatever the number was, it was an awful lot. And no, it didn't smell like Friday night's barbecue. Have you ever smelt cowhide burning? Entrails? The intestines burning up? It wasn't a pretty smell. In fact, on purpose, God had it as basically a rotten stench. Some of you have worked out at in the packing plants here. Those of you that have and have retired probably wake up every morning with that same stench in your nostrils. They say you just never forget it. Going to a slaughterhouse is not a pretty thing. And the temple was basically in the outer court a slaughterhouse. And the stench was the stench of the reminder of sin. Sin. But sin has to be dealt with. And so the first step as you go through the door is to go to the altar and have the sin dealt with. Now, if the priest, we'll call him John, he's been to the altar, he sacrificed for himself, maybe he's spent a few hours doing sacrifices for others that have come in for various reasons. Oh, yes, some of those sacrifices are grain offerings, and they're oil offerings, and they're mixed offerings, and some of it is worship, and some of it is thanksgiving, and some of it is the first fruits, and many other reasons for being there. But now it's his turn. It's his day. Maybe once in his life is all to go into the holy place. And what does he go in with? He goes in with at least two things, once a week with three things. Ah, but as he walks from the altar with his three things in his hand, there's one other thing he comes across before he gets to the temple itself. And what's that? It's the laver, the washing pond. Because as he moves from the altar, even though it's only a few feet to the washing pond, he's walking across the dirt of this earth. And it's a symbolization that, yes, our sins are dealt with by God, by the shedding of blood. But even though we are made clean in Christ, positionally, once for all, as we move through this world, we pick up the dirt of life's experiences. Oh, we can be clean inside. We can be holy because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But we walk out into this world and the world attacks us. We hear conversations at work. You can't help seeing things when you're checking out at the grocery counter. The billboards are not so bad in this country, but most of the world, they're basically pornographic in themselves. You don't need to buy garbage magazines. Just try not to read the billboards. And we're dirty. Whether it's attitude, whether it's action, whether it's a thought, whatever it is. And we need the laver. Before we go into the holy place, we have to not be washed from head to toe like Peter thought he would like the Lord to do to him in the upper room when Christ tried to wash his feet. No, Lord, I don't need that. Far be it, I need to wash your feet. No. He was holy. He didn't need his feet washed. Peter, he needed his feet washed. Well, then just wash me up. No, you don't need that, Peter. You've been washed, but your feet are dirty. And if you would just close your mouth for 5 minutes, that I'd explain it to you. And Peter got his feet washed. And we need our feet washed day in and day out. Probably hour in and hour for most of us, the chief of sinners, which I am. I don't like that verse in Scripture. It says, Paul says he's the chief of sinners. I think I am. We need our feet washed continually. We can't go into the holy presence of God if we're in a state of communication crisis. In other words, we're not in communion with God because we're carrying dirt around on us. How can we ask God to bless us with this or with that when we know we're going against His purposes in other areas of our life? I want to know what the will of God is for this or that part. No, you as a priest have to be in right relationship with God, and then He'll reveal other things to you. The only thing He's going to show to you while there's sin being carried around in your life is you need to go to the laver, you need to go to the laver, you need to go to the laver. You need to have your feet washed. Praise God, it's Jesus Himself who washes our feet, isn't it? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then only does the priest approach, and when he comes up, oh, another door, another curtain, another barrier to enter, and he passes through that, which opens in the middle, and inside, once the curtain flaps shut, is it dark? Well, there's no windows, are there? Ah, but it's not dark because over here to the left he finds what? The lampstand. 7 oil-burning lamps, a candelabra, or a menorah as we call it today, in the more modern Jewish tradition. And he's carrying oil because the lampstand needs to be filled, needs to be replenished. The wicks need to be trimmed and he takes care of that. And then once a week he has bread and he replaces the show bread on the table and he takes it out and the priests eat of it together. But the most important thing of that trip into the temple, morning and evening, is he has incense. Why does he have incense? What does incense speak of? Oh, we see it many times in Scripture. The incense speaks of worship, of sweet-smelling savor going up, being burned on that altar of coals there. And what's that for? What does that symbolize? Well, practically speaking, number one, it beautifies the ambience of the holy place. Because when he opens the curtain, that stench outside, it can waft in, can't it? I remember 2 or 3 years ago, Sharon and I were in Calcutta. I think we showed our slides of that. It was while we were living here that year. I've been a few places in this world. Even in India, I've been a few places, but there's nothing even in India that compares to Calcutta. Calcutta, if you've seen videos on it, of it and pictures, it's everything they say and then multiply it by 10. It's just quite some place. Sharon, I take her with me when I go to weird and wonderful places because she's got an iron stomach and I don't. So I can pass her all those eyeballs and many other wonderful things. She's hypoglycemic, so she passes me the desserts. I have a pretty good deal. I get 2 desserts and she gets eyeballs. Even she got sick in Calcutta. But we were walking through this horrible, horrible market next to the famous Hindu temple there, where you can, if you've never sensed demons before, you can feel them. It's just incredibly demonic. Like they do blood sacrifices in their Hindu temple there every morning. And just walking through this market where you can't help but stand on things, and you just don't stop to identify them. But every third or fourth shop is selling incense. And it's the beauty of rushing to the next one and stopping. I don't like incense particularly. Sharon's highly allergic to any form of even aftershave lotion, far less incense. But Calcutta was the one place where incense was a salvation to the olfactory senses anyway. And that was one of the practical purposes of the incense in the holy place, to beautify the place where the Lord's he had decided to put his presence. And we'll see also next week how it symbolizes as well the prayers of the saints that are raised up, recognizing that we need God. We need his light. We need his provision of bread. We need this place of communication, of communion, of worship with him. And so the priest could go in twice a day to fulfill that duty. Then, of course, only once a year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, where he would go in on the Day of Atonement, was that symbolic of the cross? I've read a lot of commentaries that say it is, and I've thought about it a long time, and I don't think so. I think that's symbolic, and I agree with many commentators, that is symbolic of heaven. That is where Christ is ascended. That's where the seat of glory is. That's where he is today as my propitiation, my judge, who is now my advocate, saying, Father, the sins have been placed upon me. The blood has covered Jim. The blood has covered each one of the saints. They're under the protection. It's the way into the glory. And so the high priest would go in once. The sacrifice had already been dealt with outside. Yes, he took blood in, but he took it in as a proof that the work had been done, that salvation had been attained, that the atonement was done, and the atonement was made for the people, for all the people. It was a day of great celebration. Why? Because it anticipated that one day heaven's doors would be opened and all of us, Christ, the first fruit, ascended on high from the mount. And one day we too will be called up and we will go into the Holy of Holies. And so that was the day in the life of an Old Testament priest. Verse 11 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, but when Christ. So what is all that Old Testament ritual? Do we have to go through that today? Oh, praise God, no. But when Christ. See, Christ came, he tells us, at the very beginning of his ministry in Matthew 5:17. He said, did I come to abolish the law and the prophets? Is that just the old covenant that's been annulled and it doesn't apply to us anymore? No, he didn't come to abolish it. He said, I came to fulfill it. See, the Old Testament is important. A great majority of the Old Testament has been completed, has been fulfilled by Christ. That doesn't mean that it's no longer important. Yes, it is important. It's doubly important now because we see that what was given to Israel in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. We're in Christ, and therefore it's fulfilled in us as well. Ah, so there's something about this priestly thing of the Old Testament that it does apply to me. Oh, it's not limited to the family of Aaron or to the tribe of Levi. It's now to all the children of God in the church. We are the priests of God. We've seen that in Revelation 1:5-20. And so the Lord Jesus came, and he appeared, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things to come, and he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What was that? Not the tabernacle of different cloths and poles of the tabernacle, and later the great ornate marble and gold-covered wood of the of Solomon's temple. He came through a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, his own tabernacle, his own temple, became the temple of God for us. Not only did he come as priest, he came as the sacrifice as well. That is a thrilling thought. That's something that should motivate us for service this week. He came as our sacrifice. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, it talks about that at this point with salvation, He's entering the holy place. Okay? The Holy of Holies. He ascends on high, and He's entered there now. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those that have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And so we see that Christ came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Oh, and we can see Him in many of His statements and many of His actions in the New Testament as doing exactly that. As He comes up, if He were to come up to the temple, what was the first thing you had to enter before you got into the outer courtyard? The door. And there were two more as you went into the holy, and as you went into the Holy of Holies. And so Christ declares, I am the door. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the door. You come in and out through me. I am the door. You come to the altar. And we don't have a physical altar because Christ offered Himself up as the perfect tabernacle and as the perfect sacrifice for us. He is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep, John chapter 7. We come to the laver, and Christ Himself is the one who washes our feet as He did the disciples in the upper room. And as we have quoted from 1 John 1 and 9, He enters into the holy place where it is dark without the light of the candelabra there. But He declares, I am the light. No longer there's any need for a physical holy place with a physical candelabra that has to be trimmed twice a day. No, I am the light. All the light you need for knowing what my will is and what your services, priests, are, is in me. I am the light. But how do we sustain ourselves in our spiritual walk? Well, Christ says, there were 12 breads on the table to signify the 12 tribes here, but you don't need that anymore because I am the bread of life. And you have that difficult passage that some have misinterpreted in John 6 about eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood, our identity with Him. He is our sustenance. He is our food spiritually. He is our life. And so then we move in on in the holy place and come to the altar of incense. And Paul tells us there in Ephesians 5:2, and we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God on the altar. Ah, that became a sweet-smelling aroma. Why? Because Christ is that way into the Holy of Holies itself. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. He continues in Ephesians 2:18 saying, for through Him we both, that's Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, not just to a ark. And man argues about whether that ark is hidden down under the Temple Mount in Solomon's mines down there, or whether it's in Ethiopia, or whether it's in Syria. I don't know if they'll ever find the ark or whether it's even important. One thing I do know is that we have access by one Spirit to the Father. We don't have to go into that place in Jerusalem. But we have the privilege of going by the Spirit of God into the very presence of the Father, into the very holiest place. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9 here in front of you says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And you know that the Jews don't go up onto the Temple Mount today. For what reason? Well, number one, the Muslims won't let them. And number two, is they wouldn't go up anyway in case they were to tread on the holy place. And it is kind of thought-provoking when you're up there. Where exactly was the Holy of Holies up here? The Temple Mount that Solomon stood was still there. Christ predicted that every stone would be knocked down, but he was talking about the temple itself. The foundation stones are still there, so we know the limits of the Temple Mount. And somewhere up within those, a few meters wide by a few meters long, well, that's a pretty good sized place, but there was the Holy of Holies. There the Shekinah glory did come down. There the priest did go in. There the high priest did offer, put the blood on the holy, on the seat of propitiation once a year. Ah, and that Temple Mount will have the temple rebuilt during the millennium, won't it? And God will fulfill all that wasn't accepted and believed on by the Jews in the first covenant. He will fulfill that. And praise God that we don't have to go to that physical place. Though, apparently one day, it will play a role. We don't understand all the ins and outs of that at this moment. But what we do know is that we have a spiritual tabernacle in heaven where I hope we're going every day. Do we? Do we? Do we enter in through the door and enjoy the light and eat of the bread and go to the altar and know that we've been saved once for all and go to the laver for washing, enjoy going into the Lord's presence and through intercession praising Him and praying for others? There's an old hymn that says, I've been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb, burnt holy to ashes for me, and watched its sweet savor ascending on high, accepted, O Father, by Thee. And lo, while I gazed at that glorious sight, a voice from above reached my ears. By this your iniquities taken away, and no trace of it on you appears. An end of your sin has been made for you here, by Him who its penalty bore. With blood it is blotted eternally out, and I will not remember it more. Outside the Damascus Gate, on the north side of Jerusalem, there's Gordon's Calvary, the one that is pictured in a lot of photographs and a lot of Sunday school materials. It may not be the place where Christ was crucified. Maybe it is under that horrible Church of the Holy Sepulchre they were telling us about, where there's four groups of Catholics that are fighting all the time about who does what, where, and when. But between Gordon's Calvary, which has a bus station right at the base of it with a burnt-out bus at the present, it seems so symbolic to me because the Romans would have crucified just outside the city gate on a main road like that one, which is still the main road out of Jerusalem to Damascus. It would have been a donkey parking lot at that time. Now it's a bus parking lot, bus station. It's dirty. It's full of trash, and the buses are coming and going, and they're shouting at you, why are you standing in the bus station taking pictures when the only people that ever come to this bus station would be get on a bus to go to many places throughout little Israel. But just to stand there and to contemplate that maybe in this very spot was where Christ became my altar, where Christ became my sacrifice. My sins were laid upon Him. In this very spot, I know we're so geographically bound, we like spots, we like places, we like things, we like to visualize, we like to touch. I hope spiritually we have that same sensation, we have that same passion to touch the spiritual things that are beyond the geographical and the tangible and pass into the spiritual, where Christ is ascended before us as our great high priest. And next week we're going to look at, well, if He's up there as our great high priest, and He's left us down here as a kingdom of priests to our God, then what is our ministry? What is this whole thing of the Old Testament, and how has it been fulfilled in Christ and becomes applied to us? I'll let you think about it during this week, and we'll talk about it next week. Father, we bless You for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank You that we have been to the altar and witnessed the Lamb burnt holy to ashes for us. If there's somebody here that hasn't, that doesn't understand what that means, Lord, put on their hearts to seek You out, to speak to one of us afterwards, to see from Scripture, not from our experience or our knowledge what it is, but from your holy word, what the plan of salvation is and how it's offered to all men. Lord, we thank you that you are our great high priests. We thank you that you've chosen us to be your priests, your body here on this earth. Lord, we want to serve you this week. Help us as fathers to take our eyes off ourselves and be good, godly leaders, seeking the best for our children, even if that means the hard things in life. We trust that this week we will serve you as those who have a purpose and a motivation in life, not just to do things for society's sake, but to do things because there's eternal purpose in it. Help us to put you and others first and ourselves last. Help us to reveal this priestly reality in our lives this week, and we'll give you the glory, and we'll see you using our lives for your glory as we touch others.